Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight, and our desire is to learn this book and understand this book. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord, the things that you want us to know, that you would open up our hearts and our ears and our eyes and help us to understand, Lord, the things in this book that and how they apply to us. And Lord, we will give you thanks and we will give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, and let us arise up against her in battle. The first verse of Obadiah gives to us kind of the introduction before he gets into the body of the message here in Obadiah. And Obadiah, of course, is a vision that he received from the Lord God, or from the sovereign Lord God who is ruling in the affairs of men. Now, the Lord worked by giving to his prophets visions. And the fact that it says that Obadiah received a vision would indicate that he actually saw in a dream and perhaps heard in a voice what God had him record here in this prophecy. So Obadiah receiving this vision, verse 1, directly from the Lord. Now, the name Obadiah means worshiper of Jehovah, or some have it, servant of Yahweh. But most scholars feel that the name Obadiah means one who worships Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a worshiper of the Lord. So what a beautiful name, Obadiah. I don't hear too many little boys named Obadiah, but it is really a beautiful name, one who worships God or worshiper of God. Now, we don't know anything about Obadiah, and I'm just being honest with you. There are those that try to project, you know, or kind of get into different things about, you know, Obadiah's from here, Obadiah's from there, or Obadiah this or Obadiah that. But there are several Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible, about 10 of them, and people try to identify these different Obadiahs. But the truth is, we don't really know if he's to be identified with any of the other Obadiahs, and we don't know where he was from. It's believed he's from the south, and he was just an obscure prophet who was unknown. We don't really know his background. His parents aren't listed. The place he's from is not listed. And we're not really even sure the exact time that Obadiah was giving his vision from the Lord. There are two ideas. One idea is that it was during the reign of Jehoram. From 848 to 841 BC he reigned. And that it would have been during the time that the Philistines and the Arabians invaded Judah. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Or it could be that he is recording this vision as the result of Edom's working along with the Babylonians when they came with Nebuchadnezzar and defeated and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, when we get to verse 11, we'll talk more about that day and what that means. But the setting or the time we're not really sure about, but he's writing to the people of Judah, the people of Israel. Now, the reason he's writing is to show the people of Judah or Israel that God will judge Edom. That's very simply the message of Obadiah. And the theme of Obadiah is that what a man soweth, that shall they also reap nationally, not only individually, but as a nation. Whatever a nation sows, that will a nation reap. And we'll see that lesson in verse 15. That's the theme or the lesson of Obadiah, that Edom sowed, you know, hatred and worked together with the enemies of Israel to come against them. And so the Edomites would be destroyed by God. There's two main divisions, verses 2 down to verse 16. We have God's judgment upon Edom, And then verse 17 down to verse 21, we have the message of hope to the Jews, future restoration. So there are two neat divisions. The first section, God is saying to Israel, I'm going to judge the Edomites. I'm going to wipe them out because of their evil and what they've done against you. And then the second message is, and there's a future for you as a nation. You will go into the kingdom age and you're going to reign and so forth, and the future restoration of the people of God. Now, Edom is mentioned there in verse 1. It's the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And then he mentions the fact that there was a rumor from the Lord that an ambassador is sent among the heathen, saying to these different nations that they should come together in a confederacy, arise, and let us rise up against her, that is Edom, in battle. So verse 1 is basically a call to these nations that surrounded Edom, saying, let's group together and let's judge them. Now, the nations that God would use to judge Edom were the Napatines, the Jews, and the Romans. And it's interesting that God would use Romans, he would use the Napatines, these heathen nations, to judge these Edomites. He would also use the Jewish people to destroy the Edomites. Now, hopefully not to bore you to tears, but let me give you a little history of the Edomites. The history of Edom began with Esau, who was given the name Edom, or Red. Remember, he was the brother of Jacob, and they were both in the womb of Rachel, and they were striving there, and he came out all hairy and red, and so they called him Red. Or, you know, the kid's all fuzzy and red and look like a little red fuzz ball or something, and so they called him Edom because he was red all over. Now, he's the fella that traded his birthright to Jacob. So Esau was a man of the flesh. He didn't really prize the birthright. He didn't prize the spiritual. He basically just yielded to his appetites of his flesh. Now, Esau moved to the mountain area of Seir, and he kind of blended in or absorbed the original inhabitants there. Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their land on the way to Canaan. And the Edomites opposed Saul, and then they were subdued by David and Solomon. They fought against Jehoshaphat, successfully rebelled against Jehoram, and then they were again conquered by Judah under Amaziah, the king. But they regained their freedom during the reign of Ahaz. Edom was later controlled by the Assyrian and Babylonians. And in the 5th century BC, the Edomites were forced by the Napataeans to leave their territory. They moved to an area of southern Palestine and became known as the Idumeans. Herod the Great was an Idumean during the time of Christ because Herod became king, and Rome has appointed him king in 37 BC. So in a sense, the enmity between Esau and Edom was continued in Herod's hatred and murder of the babies during the time of Jesus. Now, the Idumeans participated in the rebellion of Jerusalem, it's interesting, in 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman armies came in to destroy Jerusalem. The Idumeans actually sided with the Jews, and they tried to help the Jews defeat the Romans in Jerusalem. But instead, they were wiped out, and so they were destroyed, they were cut off, and there were no survivors, and there's no one today remaining in the house of Esau. We're going to see in verse 10 of this chapter that God said that they should be cut off forever. I doubt that any one of you have ever met an Edomite. You met an Edomite lately, or an Idumean? Hi, where are you? Oh, I'm an Idumean, or I'm an Edomite. No, they've been completely cut off. It's interesting that they first started to try to destroy Jerusalem with the enemies of God, and then they tried to defend Jerusalem against the enemies of God, and they were destroyed, and they were completely wiped out, which is an interesting thing. So the major theme of Obadiah is a declaration of Edom's coming doom because of its arrogance and cruelty against Judah. Now, as we begin in verse 2, we see, first of all, the judgments that are going to come upon the Edomites. And the Idumean became the area down around the Dead Sea, the southeast corner of the Dead Sea, which today is the area of Jordan, the nation of Jordan. And that's where the area of the ancient Edomites or Idumeans dwell. But first of all, we see the judgment that God would bring upon them down to verse 16. But notice that the pride of Edom, first of all, will be brought down. Verse 2, "Behold, I have made thee a small among the heathen, and thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, that thou that dwellest in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord." Now, as you see these judgments that come upon the kingdom of Edom, they are against the areas of their sin, the areas that they prided themselves in, and that they were known for their wickedness. Now, the general tenor of the Edomites was they were a proud people. And so that was the number one sin in their part, or fault on their part. They were proud. Notice it mentions the fact that they lived high above the clefts of the rock. They had as their capital the city of Petra, or Petra, the rock fortress down there, where some people go even today, cross over to Jordan and go down there on tours of Israel. But it's this big, steep, kind of rocky area. You go in through this narrow pass or canyon, and then inside the rock city of Petra, there's this huge city all carved into the rocks. And they lived way up in the cliffs and so forth. They had this whole city just carved into the steep canyon. And so it was kind of invincible by the enemy. No one could destroy them. There was only one way in, and they could defend it against the enemy, and they lived high up in the rocks. So they were high, they were just one little entrance, and they were invincible. So naturally, they were proud. But the Bible says, "Pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction." What an abominable thing pride is. And you know, when you're proud, you don't really think of yourself as being proud. You just think that you really have your act together. I'm not proud, I'm just really awesome. I'm not proud, I'm just, you know, I'm just a great person, I got my act together, you know, I'm really something, and I'm special, and I'm cool, and I'm groovy, or whatever you want to call yourself. And you don't really realize that you're proud. Until you come to the Lord and you see Jesus and you see yourself and you see how sinful you are, and you're humbled and you're broken before the Lord. And how wonderful it is to have the Lord empty you of self. I think our biggest problem is self. I was years and years and years ago in a little group of pastors meeting with Chuck Smith, and I remember, as a very young pastor myself, one of the guys raising their hand saying, "Chuck, what's the biggest problem you have to deal with? What's your biggest hassle? What's your biggest enemy you have to deal with?" He smiled real big and said, "My flesh, my pride." And how true that is. Our biggest problem is ourself. We think about ourselves. We love ourselves. We sometimes even worship ourselves. We worry about ourselves. We live for ourselves. Our whole world revolves around self, and how much problems that causes, what destruction that brings. So the pride is mentioned there in verse 3, the pride of thine heart. It was pride that brought Satan down, wanting to exalt himself above the throne of God, and he had to be brought down. The second sin was Edom's wealth, and it would be plundered. They were proud of their money. Look at all the money we have. Look how wealthy we are. So in verse 5, it says, "If thieves came to thee, and if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till thou hast enough, or till they had enough? If the grape reapers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things shut up? Now, what that's saying is if they were just going to be destroyed in their riches by a thief usually would come and just steal what they want to. Not always take everything, but just take what they need or take what they want to and split and leave something behind. Or like the grape reapers, when they would go through the grape vineyards, they would just, you know, take what they needed and they would leave the rest behind. But God says, your wealth is going to be utterly destroyed. There won't be anything left. Unlike the thief or unlike the grape reapers, I'm going to come in and I'm going to completely wipe out everything that you have. So they were filled with pride. They had trusted in their wealth, and God says, I'm going to take that away. And then Edom's alliances with the other nations would be broken, verse 7. All the men of the confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that ate thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. There is no understanding in him. So all of those nations that were there around you and supporting you, they will be wiped out. Then in verse 8, Edom's wisdom would be destroyed. Another thing that the Edomites looked upon with pride. They had their wealth, they had their alliances, they had great wisdom, great schools of learning. They were prideful of their intellect, which is an interesting thing. Puny little finite man, proud of his intellect. Which is, again, God gave us our minds, God gives us wisdom, God gives us understanding, and there's so much that we don't really know, and to be proud intellectually is certainly an abomination unto the Lord. The true intellectual, the person who really has knowledge, acknowledges the fact that they know so little. You ever been around somebody that really, really knows the Bible? They don't strut their stuff. They don't go around, you know, man, I know the Bible. They're usually very, very humble and ready to admit that they don't understand all things or know all things. I actually find the more I grow in the Lord and the more I understand the Scriptures, the more often I readily admit I don't know. I don't understand. You know, 20 years ago, I had everything in a perfect, nice little box. I had it all packaged. And I knew everything. And I was really, you know, hot stuff. You know, over 20 years later, now it's like, you know, I don't know. I've been thinking about that for a long time and said, you know, I don't know. People come up to me with questions, you know, and I just find myself saying, I don't know. I'll stand there and listen to them for about 30 minutes. And they're expecting some deep theological reply. And I'll just say, you know what? I don't really know. Well, I just wasted 30 minutes asking you my question. Yeah, well, sorry about that. I don't know the answer. Don't be proud of your intellect or proud of your knowledge. And then in verse 9, the Edomites would have their army destroyed or defeated. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one on the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So their army would be defeated. So the judgments would come against their pride. They would be brought down. They were dwelling high. They'd be brought down. Their wealth, their alliances, their wisdom, and their army. Now, why would God judge them? Well, we just read those reasons, but now he gets into the specifics, verse 10. For, so the rationale, the reason behind God's judgment upon the Edomites. for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, which is a reference to Israel. So Jacob standing for the nation of Israel. And they were brothers, but they were enemies from the very beginning. For thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off, notice that, forever. That has happened as God said it would. They will be cut off forever. And in the kingdom age, there'll be no Edomites there. Israel will inhabit their land and dwell in that area. So the prophecy in a sorts of God utterly cutting them off. And then the day referred to, verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives by forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Now this is what happened. We don't know the historical attack. Either, like I said, it was either the Philistines and the Arabians, or it might have been the Babylonians, could have been even some other war. But what happened was, is when the enemy came to attack Jerusalem, the Edomites gathered round, and they were selling popcorn and hot dogs, and they opened up a concession stand, and they were, you know, playing the trumpets and cheering and going, yeah, destroy those Jews, destroy those Jews. And they were just having a grand old time. They were feeding the enemy soldiers water, you know, and helping them along. And what can I do to help you, old buddy, old pal? Go get those Jews and destroy them, and, you know, and helping them just to destroy Israel. And they were cheering them on and encouraging them on. And so God just saying, hey, it's because that in the day that the enemy came against Jerusalem and you supported them, that I'm going to wipe you out and I'm going to destroy you. Notice in verse 12, it says, but thou shouldest not have looked on that day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. What a sad thing when someone will rejoice in another person's destruction. Seeing your enemy destroyed and, yeah, that's great. Oh, I really like that. And just savoring that. And God says here, you shouldn't have rejoiced. So number one, it was their violence against the Jews, and they even joined in with the enemies attacking. And then number two, verse 12, they rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. And God didn't take lightly to that. And then thirdly, in verse 13 and 14, they began to assist the enemy. They even attacked themselves. You know, when you see this enemy force coming in and they're getting the better of your enemy, then okay, now it's time to go get them too, you know, and you run in and get a punch and then back off and run in and get a punch, you know, and the big guy's getting them and you can go get them too. So in verse 13 it says, thou shouldest not have rejoiced in the day of thy people and in their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid thy hands on their substance in the day of thine calamity. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Whenever the Jews would start running for their lives and some of them were trying to escape, the Edomites were hiding around the city and they would wipe them out. So they were like kind of hiding and ambushing. If someone tried to escape, then they would kill them. You shouldn't have done that when they were trying to escape. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossways to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress. So a bad thing that the Edomites had done, and God says you shouldn't have done that. Your violence, your plotting and rejoicing, your assisting the enemy. Now we have this main theme, which is another reason for God's judgment. They ignored God's wrath. They didn't realize that for what they were doing, God was going to bring judgment on them. And see, this is the sad thing today. Most people fail to understand. And it starts very young sometimes, and it's tragic to see teenagers wasting their lives with sinful pursuits. God will require you to be judged. God will bring about judgment. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. there will be retribution. There will be an action. You know, when you sow to the flesh, whatever you sow, that shall a man also reap. So he says, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all of the heathen. The day of the Lord being a reference to the Lord coming in judgment upon the Edomites. Could also tie in with the idea of the tribulation and the kingdom age. But the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done it, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Notice that. For as ye have drank upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. So notice the idea there in verse 15 is, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be to turn thee upon thine own head. So God's wrath they had ignored. You can't ignore that. You will pay for your sins. You can't sow to the flesh and not expect to reap corruption. The Bible says in the New Testament book of Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, when you plant certain kind of seed, what comes up? The kind of seed you plant. If you take and plant carrots in the ground, what do you usually get? Carrots. You plant a pumpkin seed in the ground, what do you get? Pumpkin. And so when you plant sin, what do you get? Corruption. How many times people will plant the seeds of sin at an early age, all through their life, and then when the retribution and the result begins to come crashing back in, you know, oh, help me, oh, help me. And they want to try to reverse a trend that they started long ago. How wonderful it is as a young person to gain at a very early age a reverence for God and a fear for God. I can think back on times in my youth that because I had a fear of God and an understanding that there really was a God and that certain behavior was sinful, that God kept me and spared me and preserved me from a lot that my friends were getting involved in. And how thankful I am today. Come on, John. Ah, come on, don't be a sissy. No, I'm not going to do that. And I would go a different direction or check out. And I wasn't really what you'd call a Christian either. I really wasn't really following the Lord. But I knew that, you know, hey, that's not the way to go. I still needed to surrender my life to the Lord. And I believe that as parents that we should pray for and educate and teach and train and discipline and disciple our young children in the ways of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. That whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And, you know, you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And understanding a reverence and a fear for God to keep us from sin, to keep us from the evil way. Read Proverbs chapter 1 when you get a chance. Importance of the young person staying away from the evil way and not sowing to the flesh. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that we will also reap. Now we see in closing the message of hope for the Jews. The message for the Edomites is that what they had sown, they would reap. It's true for a nation. It's true for us as individuals. But, verse 17, upon the Mount of Zion, there in Jerusalem, shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. What a marvelous, marvelous prophecy to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. Notice that the key theme there in verse 17 to 18 is deliverance. On Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Jesus Christ will return. He will come back and deliver Israel from all of his enemies. And as we're going to see in verse 21, the kingdom will be established and God's promise of deliverance will come. And what's going to happen when they go into the kingdom age, the end of verse 17, is that Jacob shall possess their possessions. Interesting phrase, right? You know, there's a lot of people that don't really possess their possessions. You ever think it's funny? I think it's funny when people have tons of money and they put it in the bank and it just sits there. There it is. Lots of money. Yeah, I'm really rich. It's all in there. So what? Well, I'm rich. I have lots of money. Big deal. It's just sitting in the bank. Are you using it to do anything? Are you enjoying it? Oh, no. I don't want to enjoy it. I want to hang on to it. Why don't you possess your possessions? Oh, couldn't do that. Then I wouldn't be rich anymore. I don't quite understand that. I remember as a high school kid, I was kind of a surfer dude, you know, and I have to admit, I did do some work. I didn't do a lot of work, just enough to get enough money to go surfing. But I used to drive by like places where my friends worked. I was only a teenager. I wasn't really even a philosopher either, but These guys had really nice cars. I had a car, it wasn't all that nice, but I mean, these guys had hot cars. Really nice cars, but all they ever did was sit in the parking lot of the place they worked. Now, they had to work all the time to have the money to have a nice car. But they never got to enjoy it. And I remember driving by one time and I saw a buddy's car in front where he worked, you know, in the parking lot. And it just sits there all the time. And I thought, what a shame. He ought to let me use it. I've got the time. You know what I mean? You go, well, you know, I mean, he could quit his job and use his car, but then he wouldn't have the money to be able to enjoy his car. You know, I mean, it's just a real vicious cycle, right? You work all the time to have a nice home, but you never get to be there. Man, I really have a beautiful new house. I wish I could be there once in a while, you know. And I remember thinking that once. I thought, man, he should let me drive that car around. I mean, it's just too cool to be sitting there in the parking lot all the time. And, you know, people have all these things, but they don't get to enjoy them. Or maybe you buy some land and you build a little shack on it and you eke out your existence, you know, and just kind of hand them out. And you don't realize that there's an oil kind of gush geyser underneath the land, like kind of like Jed Clampett or whatever his name was, you know. Black gold. And you're just, you know, you're shooting possums and living off stuff like that. Man, you're a billionaire and you don't even know it. You're not possessing your possessions. How sad. There's a lot of times that people have a wonderful wife or a wonderful husband or they have great kids and they don't really possess their possessions. They don't really enjoy their kids. Yeah, they take out their wallet and show you little pictures, you know, but they haven't talked to them in 6 weeks. They haven't really enjoyed what they have. What a blessing from the Lord when we can possess our possessions and enjoy what God has given to us. Now, the same thing is true, listen carefully, in the spiritual realm. What a tragedy when someone doesn't know what they possess and thus can't enjoy it. What a tragedy when someone doesn't know what they possess and they can't enjoy it. William Randolph Hearst was a great art collector And one time he sent one of his servants out to find a work of art. And the guy spent months traveling all over the world trying to find this one painting. Finally, he came home and Mr. Hurst says, "Did you find it?" He said, "Yeah, we found it." He goes, "Where is it?" He goes, "It's in your basement. You already have it." Now, he'd been traveling all over the world trying to find this painting. He found out that he already owned it. And he wasn't even enjoying it. It happens to me with my books. I have all these books in my library. People always try to make me feel bad. They'll come and they go, "You read all these?" "No, but they look nice." Don't ask that question. And I look around and think, man, all these books and all this information, and I'm not even possessing what I possess. I'm not even enjoying what I have. And inevitably, whenever I go to buy more books, I always buy books I already have. And staff likes that because then I pass them out and give them away, you know. But in the spiritual realm, the Bible says that we have been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in the heavenlies. The Bible says that we are complete in Christ and that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. The first thing you need to know is what those blessings are. Then the second thing you need to do is tap into them and begin to enjoy them. I've been chosen, I've been forgiven, I've been adopted as a child of God. I've been given an inheritance, I've been given the Holy Spirit. And right down the line, Ephesians chapter 1, all the things that God has given you, if you don't know what you have, you're not going to be able to enjoy them. And then knowing, just begin to appropriate them by faith. I believe the Christian life is lived by appropriation. Too many Christians are running around trying to get what they already have. They're looking for, you know, some special blessing, some special experience, some new thing that God can do for them. And the Bible says He hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Just tap into what you've already got. It's like that guy going all around the world trying to find that painting, and he found out he already had it. And sad, there are a lot of Christians that will live their whole Christian life looking for what they already have, and they don't know that. Instead of beginning to just say, "Lord, thank you for all the blessings that you've given me," and begin to enjoy them and begin to possess your possessions and experience what God has for us. Too many times we remain blind or ignorant to what God has done for us in Christ and what God has given to us. Perhaps before you go to bed tonight, you want to read Ephesians chapter 1 and just thank God for all the blessings that He's given you. Begin to count your blessings and possess your possessions. The second thing that Israel had in their future was the defeat of all of their enemies in verse 19 and 20. "And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host and of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and of the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sephthrad, shall possess the cities of the south." So Israel would possess their land that God promised in the millennium. And then lastly, in verse 21, or thirdly, "the saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So not least, but last here, the kingdom that God has promised will be established. I believe it's a reference to the kingdom age or the millennium age. And so the message of hope for the Jews is deliverance, defeat, and the establishing of the kingdom that God has promised them. When will that happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe in the pre-millennial coming of Jesus Christ, that Christ comes back in His second coming, and that He establishes His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He reigns in righteousness. What a marvelous, wonderful, glorious time that will be. Now, as the church, We're caught up in the rapture 7 years before the second coming. We're already in our glorified body, so we'll return with Jesus Christ, and we will reign with him in righteousness as the Lord reigns during the kingdom age. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's the fulfillment of that. When the Lord comes again, he establishes his kingdom, and he reigns in righteousness. And how we look for that and yearn for that and desire that. What a marvelous time that will be, a time of prosperity, a time of peace, a time of righteousness, a time of rejoicing. The lame will leap like the deer. The dumb will speak. The blind will see. Righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. And they will beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation. Christ, the Prince of Peace, will come and establish his kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight through the prophet of Obadiah. We thank you for this smallest book in the Old Testament, but yet what a powerful message it contains. Reminding us that as Edom sowed to the flesh, you brought judgment upon them. They would reap the corruption. Lord, I would pray that you would speak to us tonight about the follies of sin and the follies of yielding to sinful, selfish behavior, and that we would sow to the Spirit. Your word says, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Help us to sow in righteousness and reap in joy and peace and love. Help us to sow to the things of the Spirit and the things of your word, planting your word deep in our hearts. Lord, help us to start and help others to start at a young age. Some of our young people, Lord, help them to purpose in their heart that they would sow to righteousness and reap the benefits and the blessings. And help us to possess our possessions, Lord. Help us to know what we have in you and help us to enjoy them. Help us to enjoy them. Lord, you've forgiven us. You've redeemed us. You've adopted us. You've sealed us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, how blessed we are with all spiritual blessings. We're complete in you. How marvelous and how wonderful. Help us to walk, Lord, in that fullness and that joy and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.